Anyone else? Come on, yes. You haven't been looking at my sermon notes, have you?
No. No. It was just after the interpretation, I just felt God saying, calling us to actually stand, but not physically stand, but stand in our spirit for God, and don't be afraid because He is with us, and don't give in to your fears, and trust Him because He's saying, trust me, well, trust God. So don't be afraid, stand in your faith.
Yeah.
He's there, and you are surrounded by that.
So good. So good. We don't need a sermon, do we, really? God. But sorry. but I'm going to try and do it really quick because we really... let's move this out of the way. Have we got something to look at? So we're looking at 1 Peter. We're working our way through 1 Peter. Such a wonderful book. And today we're in chapter 2, and I'm just going to read this passage. It starts at verse 4, goes up to the end of verse 12. Some of you have got paper ones, so it's going to take you a little while to get there. Most of you are now electronic, and you're there straight away. We're going to read from the ESV. So I apologise if it's not quite matching up with what you have. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war among your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is such a wonderful passage, and as we could kind of spend ages in lots of different bits, but I just want to kind of give us an overview. We've been kind of going through Peter and trying to put the pieces into place, this week we start with Jesus described as a living stone, chosen and precious to God, but rejected by men. You see, Jesus, this stone that did not and will not conform to the requirements of man. This is a stone that has real appeal to it, but in the end can't be forced to work for the requirements that men have. The image here is, if you like, of men building and God building. And the men have looked at this stone and said, oh, that's a nice stone, but then it just doesn't fit what they want to do with it. But God says, no, this is my stone, and I am building. Peter quotes here Isaiah 28. He says, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be shamed. And I will make justice the lion and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter." And this picture from Isaiah, where God is saying, I'm laying a foundation, I'm building something, I'm going to build something. You have built this shelter in your foolishness and your ignorance, but it's not going to stand in the day. But I am building something which has a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be shamed. Peter quotes this passage from Isaiah 28. And Peter says that Jesus is that foundation. And you might recall from Peter's sermon in the temple following the healing of the lame man. We find it in Acts 4. And he says here, you know, he addressed the temple priests and he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter loved this picture of Jesus as the cornerstone. And he says, these priests were built on an earlier foundation, that of Abraham and Moses. But Peter's point is that there needs to be a realignment now. The whole building needs to realign to this cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is, I'm guessing. It's the stone that goes in the corner. It's the one that sets the alignment of the rest of the building. You know, it's the foundation. It is in the word, isn't it? But it sets the alignment of the building. You set the cornerstone, and the cornerstone has to be cut true. It has to have a right angle on the corner. It has to be precisely cut so that when you then line up the walls with the edges of the cornerstone, you get something built that's true, that's how it was intended to be, that would be strong. And so Jesus here, he's the cornerstone, and Peter addresses the priests and says, you know, that Jesus is the cornerstone. You are built on some foundation, and it's a sound foundation that goes back, you know, to Moses. It goes back probably even to Abraham. But he's saying there's a realignment coming. Jesus has redefined now what the way that the God is going to work on this earth. And you need to align to this. You can't stay aligned where you are. Jesus himself, actually, in dispute with the religious rulers, had obliquely referred to himself this way. In Luke 20, he says, he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Peter, other part there, a stone of stumbling and rock of offence, comes from Isaiah 8. Peter again quoting from Isaiah. You see, this stone is not easily dismissed. There is a new true north. And anyone who ignores it, including Israel and its religious leaders, do so at the risk of everything. Jesus now defines what is true north, or, you know, he defines the new direction, and they have to align with that. Again, Phil Greenslade. But he talks about, there's this passage in Mark 10:32 where it reads, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and it says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Have I got it here? Yeah. And they were amazed, and those that followed were afraid. Phil Grisley says this. He says, "The older I get, the less I feel I know who Jesus really is. He seems more scary, much less the cozy figure I trusted as a small boy. The more I get to know him, the more he seems to be striding ahead of me, so that I feel, like the disciples, amazed and fearful, because he's out there in front with an agenda all his own, which I know so little about." And that's this Jesus. You know, we can, you know, I totally resonate that. You know, my first experience with Jesus was he was my friend. He was, you know, he was cozy. He was my best friend. But as I've grown older, I've realized that I hardly know him. You know, of course I know the love of the Father. I know that Jesus loves me. I know the Father loves me. But yes, there's something slightly scary about Jesus. That he's this cornerstone that we can't just ignore. Last week we talked about holiness. Now holiness has these two parts to it. It's the sense of purity, but it's as much as being set apart. And how we talked about how holiness, you know, that there's ritual holiness, and there's moral holiness, you know, and how, you know, we see ritual holiness starting with Isaiah, where Isaiah, who should have been destroyed in the presence of God, is touched by the coal, and the holiness of God is passed through that coal into Isaiah. And how in, you know, we see that in other places, but particularly in Jesus, where the ritual holiness was so in him that when he touched a corpse that should have made him unholy, instead the corpse came to life. When he touched sickness that should have made him ritually unholy, the healing came. And how we have that river that flows from the throne of God, carrying the holiness of God, bringing healing for the nations. My foundation is on Jesus, who shapes this house, this temple from which this river will flow. Just a trickle as it flows out, but when it gets out there, it becomes a river. And we, in this passage this morning, Peter says that we too are like living stones. Verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house or temple." Peter sees that as our lives align with Jesus, we carry that alignment onto the next person. That alignment is like a sign of salvation. And just as Jesus is rejected because he can't be assimilated into what the world wants to build, then too we will be rejected because we're in the same alignment. The world will try and accommodate the alignment. It'll try and steer around us. This is a picture. I like this picture. Yeah. Is St. Paul's Cathedral, which was built after all this lot was burnt down. But as you can see, the old alignments stayed. I guess St. Paul's is east-west. I guess that's the alignment of it. But you'd have thought they could have actually realigned the roads because it was all demolished. It all burnt down. And yet I just thought it was amusing that they make a kink to go around it because, oh no, we've got to stay with the old way, the old road, because it was good. Instead of aligning now with the new building, they just like, oh, we'll just go around it. And that's what the world does with Jesus. It kind of like tries to go around him and says, oh, well, he's just awkward and he's there. And it's the same, you know, with the people that Peter is writing to. We live in days, you know, where in this world there's amazing revivals happening all over this world. But days too when particularly Western Europe seems to be bucking that trend. Only this week I heard of a church in Farnham that's been going for well over 25 years that is on the verge of disappearing. And all sorts of new church models are being tried. They're trying to bridge the gap between church and our culture. And it's actually encouraging that people are actually thinking hard and taking a fresh look at how we might reach our world. However, ultimately, it is God who builds the church. And ultimately, there has to be Jesus as the cornerstone. It has to align with Jesus. Jesus, with all his hard sayings and his uncompromising life, as well as the hope and the love and the grace that he brings. But ultimately, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus has to be at the core of what a church is. Has to be at the core of all it does and says. And by trying to kind of find new ways of creating church, there is a danger that actually in your attempt to be relevant, you end up ultimately irrelevant. Because Jesus is not the cornerstone. And perhaps even worse than that, people get hold of a gospel that's an incomplete gospel and think that they have it. Whereas actually, when they get to the times of trials, like Peter's readers have got to, they've got nothing to stand on. We are, Peter says in 2:5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Very similar in a way to what Paul writes, this temple image built on, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Clearly we're not a jumble of stones. You know, we're not just random. We're built together, pulled together, close in relationship, stones right next to each other. Jesus, it says, is the living stone, and by virtue of his resurrection, we too are described as living stones, enlivened in Christ, if you like, to take our place in this new temple. And we offer up continually as holy priesthoods our lives. That's what we bring. We are priesthood. Just as Israel had its own priests, its Levites, but actually Israel itself we find described as priests, a priesthood, a holy priesthood to the nations. Peter, you know, last week we read how Peter was keen that there is sincere love, was his word, sincere love between the believers. As we're all in a place in this temple, there has to be the love, the mortar that holds it all together. There can be no justification for scattered stones, one on there, one over there on its own, kind of doing its own alignment. It isn't a thing. It doesn't exist in this picture. This is the building of God's making, not our own. And we're built into this dwelling place of God by the Spirit of God. Presence of God sanctifies the temple, just as it did for Solomon. and it becomes a place for glory to dwell. You know, that's my heart. I love to see the glory of God. That's my biggest prayer. I'm always praying it. Father, I want to see your glory. I want your glory to fill the church, because it's what we're for. It's the place. The temple is the place where the glory resides. In Haggai 2, we read of God's spoken word, God speaking over the second temple as it was consecrated in Jerusalem. But it carries this prophetic edge as well. And it says it looks to a day of shaking, when the treasures of the nation would be brought into the temple. And Jesus' death and resurrection was the shaking. It shook the whole earth. And for the first time, salvation of God was made available to the Gentiles. And the result was glory. Glory speaks of God's goodness. It speaks of his truth and his splendor. But it's also by what men are measured by, the glory of God. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you know that the measure that God wants to measure you by is his own glory? That he wants to say, they haven't fallen short of my glory. My glory is in them, because his glory fills the house. We are priests, a holy, a royal priesthood. Let's move on. Chosen royal priests and a holy nation. You, this is such a wonderful passage, isn't it? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter identifies the Christians as being fully identified in the work that Israel was called to do. This isn't replacement theology. This isn't saying that Israel ceases to have any future hope in God. But neither are the Christians somehow less than Israel. Peter is saying that you stand there with Israel. You are God's people in every possible way. All of these phrases are just plucked out of the prophets. In fact, actually, earlier, it comes from Moses. And words Peter uses from Exodus 19, which I think I have, yeah. Now, if you're hearing, this is God speaking, says, if by hearing you listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a people special above all nations, for the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. There it is, that the whole of Israel was intended to be this royal priesthood to the nations. And Peter picks up on this promise to Israel and said, this promise is now yours. It's as much yours as it is theirs, that you are now a chosen people for God. It's a language of covenants, an agreement between God and man. And we are covenantal people. We receive sonship through Jesus, through his sacrifice. And it's that way in which we put our hope and trust. And in that we become royal, because we are sons and daughters of the King. We become royal. But he says you are also priests. We are ordained in the role of priests. The intention of God was that the whole of Israel, carrying this priestly world, connects the world to God. The world would look at Israel and say, ah, if that's what good God looks like, then I want in. That was the point of Israel. It was like, wow, if that is God, then I want to know your God. They were priests to the world. They were displaying to the world the glory of God. They were displaying to the world the generosity of God, the love of God. But it never kind of happened. They failed to live up to the calling that was on there. But actually, by grace, God calls us. But this time it's different, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the law of God, if you like, written on our hearts. And this time it's different. This time God has empowered us to be the priests to the world. We are priests to this world. We carry God's hope, God's love, God's purpose to this world. That's what we're made for. There's some wonderful quotes. This one from Teresa of Avila, which has been paraphrased by so many different people, but Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. We become the embodiment, if you like, of Christ on this earth. Or if you want a modern quote, Mr. Johnson, he says, we owe the world an encounter with God. Because we carry something that the world needs. It might not like it, but it needs it. But there will be many who do like it. There will be many who need to have that. And these fledgling churches that Peter's writing to are struggling with their wrestling with their significance. They feel alienated by the culture they're in. They're uncertain about who they are. But Peter reminds them of their true identity. They are chosen. They are holy. They're set apart as God's nation, a people of God's own possession. God claims us. He is our God. We have the right to call on his name. Have you ever thought of that? That he is our God. It gives us a right to call on his name. As he says he is our God, we say you are my God. We have entry into his presence. It's a right. As he declares over us that you are my people, it gives us that right to say, well then, you are my God. He identifies his name with us and his glory with us. He risks, if you like, his glory in this temple that's made up of us, living stones. He risks his glory because he knows that there's something glorious happening, something wonderful happening. And just as ancient Israel was to make known what God had done and declare it, that was what they were called to do, to declare the works of God. So here it says, verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word excellencies here refers to the character of someone who is worthy of praise. And in the Greek, it was used by Greek philosophers to kind of discuss the virtues of society. But, you know, especially that which is highly esteemed. But also it had a secondary meaning in the religious context. When you're talking about gods, little g, when they were talking about God, the word was used to refer to the manifestations of divine power that set that God, particular God, apart. So Peter is picking up on this idea, this Greek word of excellencies, and saying that you are to proclaim the immense power of God, of what he has done in your life, of what he is doing in your lives, just as Israel was to proclaim what God did through those. And the paragraph ends, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is picking up on a passage from Hosea. With this picture in Hosea of how Israel had become prostituted, if you like, and was no longer, you know, God divorces Israel in this picture. But God says this, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. He's looking forward to a future day. And he says, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine and the oil. And they shall all answer Jezreel. And I will sow on her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say, he shall say, as in the people, you are my God. Hosea captures this moment where there's this, in this picture of Hosea, there's this divorce that happens, and God's saying, no, there's going to be a time coming when now you're not a people anymore, but I'm going to bring you back. And Peter picks up that and says, that's us. We are these people that weren't chosen, but now you are chosen. Once you had no hope, but now you are his people. That which is lost has now been found. And then he ends, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says, keep your conduct honourable. Be intentional about it because of the glory of God. Because you are this temple, this precious thing. There can be no place there. There can be no place there for the passions of this earth. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself holy. You are this temple. You are this beautiful thing. So in summary, and I'm finishing, sorry, overrun 10 minutes. Summary, Jesus defines true north. Any other standard is insufficient. Any earthly standard can't fully align with Jesus, the foundation stone of our faith. So this means every aspect of our life, the way we live, the way we think, has to be held up against the standard Jesus sets. And as living stones, we're built into a temple for God's very presence, bringing the God of heaven and earth close to the communities that we live amongst. We are chosen and holy to God, called for his purpose. We live lives that proclaim God's divine power and full salvation. He brings us from darkness to light, from being nobody into being God's own sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your call upon my life and upon the lives of all who call you Father. Thank you that you've placed me within your family and that you're building a wonderful temple made from living stones into and through which you reveal your excellencies to a waiting and desperate world. Father God, help us to take our place in your house, offering our lives as spiritual sacrifices, acceptable through our wonderful Jesus. And as we've received mercy, help us to express that mercy to those around us, and keep us from all that wages war against us, especially the passions of the flesh that look to ensnare us. May we live up to the call that you've placed upon us to be your royal priesthood. And may your glory be known in and through us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you all. If you respond.